I'll just wait. All right, if you have your copy of the scriptures, open them to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This morning, I want to present to you one of our favorite topics in church, the topic of sin, but I hope to do so within the context of grace. The context of grace. Actually, when I'm looking at what God has led me to preach this morning and the way He's led me to preach, I'm sort of hoping it's a new paradigm for how I approach tough subjects. In case you haven't noticed, after 4 years with me, there's really not a topic of the Bible I'm afraid to talk about. I'm also aware that sometimes those things, we don't want to hear them. I don't know what else to say. We're tired of hearing them. We've been told, and we don't want to be told no more. So I hope to tell us again, but do so within the context of grace. Now, as Christians, most of us understand that we are not saved by good works that we do. In fact, we are saved because of the good works that Christ has done for us. So we could say, I don't have to do good works. We don't have to do good works. We get to do good works. We have been transitioned, transformed from something we used to be to something we are. Oh, we're not fully there yet, but we are on course to become something new altogether. But the thing about being a Christian and living and doing righteous deeds and living well for God is that it's hard. We try to do the right thing, and we find that there's like something inside of us that tends to resist doing the right thing. And so James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, pens this letter to Christians to give us counsel for how to live righteously, specifically helping us understand how sin comes about so that we might partner with the Holy Spirit who is leading us not to sin. Now, when we look at the Bible, we should understand something. God has commanded us to be holy like He is, to avoid sin. And we, as Christians, we want to do that. But in case you haven't noticed, that's not always easy to do. You know, we can take something good, naturally good, and the instinct within us can be contorted around to the point that that which is good becomes something bad. And what we find inside of us as Christians is there's pain that comes with being a Christian trying to do that which is good. There is turmoil within us because of temptation to sin and sin itself. And this is a turmoil that we are in, and James gives us counsel for that. One of the things I would share with you this, if you're struggling with sin this morning, understand something. The cross means that we are in a position of grace. Our relationship is one of being children of God, not children under wrath. But it is still difficult to walk wisely and well with this holy God that we live with. He has commanded us to be holy, and the Holy Spirit that is placed in us when we get saved is leading us to desire holiness. So the question for us this morning is, why is it so difficult to be holy and so easy to fall into sin? James is giving us a lot of wisdom. The first few weeks, here's what we looked at. We looked at what do we do when we endure trials and temptations, and we want to ask the question, why, God? And we might also ask the question, what do I do now? And last week, James gave us a very interesting perspective on problems that we face. It was clearly not the wisdom of man, because this is what he tells poor people. He tells poor Christians, rejoice in the fact that you've been exalted. And I don't know about you, but that's not common thinking. When I think of being in poverty and destitute, I don't typically think, hey, why don't you go ahead and celebrate the fact that you have been exalted? But that's exactly what he says. We have been exalted by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he turns around and he says, hey, rich Christians, go ahead and exalt in the fact that you are being humbled and persecuted as Christians. In other words, you are facing God's judgment. Not because you were rich, but because you were sinning. And what we saw, and I kind of left it out there dangling, is that when we being rich isn't a sin. But there is a thing that happens. A lot of times with wealth, there is a temptation to be prideful. And so James is saying, look, you might be able to buy a judge and a cop, but you aren't going to pay off God. So be humble. Be exalt in your humiliation. Celebrate the fact that in spite of what you have done before, you have been forgiven. This is not the wisdom of man. It is clearly the wisdom of God, and it is transformative. But I want you to understand something. Compared to, say, Johnny Morris, the owner of Bass Pro Shop, we could say we're poor, but compared to that guy. That guy lives large. But compared to the people who originally read the letter that James wrote, we are very wealthy. Most of us in this place own more than one set of clothes. We are able to take a shower in running water, and we rolled up to church in a fancy motorized chariot. I don't care what chariot you rolled up in. The fact that you had one says something about your wealth compared to the rest of the people of the world. That's the way it is. And so here's what I want you to get. When we look at wealth and money, we have a tendency to turn that which is good into something sinful. It's not a sin to be rich. Did you know that? A lot of times there's a verse in the Bible that's twisted around, and it actually says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. But since apparently people who don't have a lot of money don't like rich people, we've edited it out and just said the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And we've kind of looked at it as if you've got money, it's because you're evil. And that's simply not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible says is it says about wealth is that, look, it's not a sin to have wealth. It is a sin to love money. And I've come to believe that you don't have to have a lot of money to love money enough to sin to get more of it. You don't have to have a lot of money to be jealous of your neighbor's stuff. Flip side, if you have wealth, there's no guarantee that you're not going to be coveting their truck or their boat or their land or their house or their spouse, any of those things. Having something good does not necessarily mean that you won't sin. What we find throughout scriptures and throughout human history is we have a tendency to take that which is good, twist it around into something bad. Let me give you another one. I'm a pretty religious fellow, I think it's safe to say. One of the things that we've come to find out from human history is that religious people, especially ones where we tend to be good at becoming pretty righteous compared to our peers, there's also the tendency to become self-righteous and prideful. You see, it's good to be righteous. It is not good to be prideful. When you see Jesus confronting the Pharisees all the time in the Bible, it's not because they were living horrible lives. They were probably pretty good guys. They just recognized that they were pretty good guys and became prideful. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so when we look at this, we wrestle with the fact that there is a sin nature. And it isn't just money or pride. It's all kinds of things that can be perverted and twisted around into something sinful. And so James, the half-brother Jesus, is giving us counsel about how to view sin and temptation so that we might not fall into it, because it's very easy to do. So with that in mind, please stand if you're able to in honor of the reading of God's word. James chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 through 18. Because I like to keep context in mind, but we're going to focus on verse 13 through 15 this morning. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that as Christians we would, because of the leading of the Holy Spirit, determine to enjoy freedom in Christ rather than be hooked by sin. I pray, Father, that we would choose not to take the bait. I pray, Father, that in the context of a discussion about sin and our tendency to sin and our sin nature, that we would also have a fuller understanding of the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your holy and matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks back, I sort of halfway joking mentioned that I'm sort of an expert when it comes to getting angry. I have found that it is easy to get angry. And our society sort of says, if you can get angry, anger must be a sin. But I don't see it that way. In fact, when I see God in the Bible, there are times when he is angry. Anger can be a good gift depending on how you use it and in what context. Anger, ladies, let me ask you a question. If you were walking down the street with your kids going for a walk and some man from out of nowhere starts to charge at you, shouting murderous threats at you and your children and gives chase, do you want your husband to be passively peaceful or violently angry towards that man? I already know the answer, and so do you. Anger has its place. It's not always wrong to be angry. I would suggest to you when the Allied forces stormed the beach at Normandy, some of those men who would normally have been terrified and were, the anger that they felt fueled the bravery of those valiant men. There are times and circumstances when anger is a gift from God. But the fact of the matter is that which was good, that, for example, the fact that God gave us anger to be used as fuel to protect those that we love, sometimes it is perverted and twisted. And the result is sometimes angry men sometimes are abusive to their wives and children. That's a sin. I repeat, that's a sin. It's not okay to ever do that. But anger isn't always inherently wrong. It's what we do with it that it becomes sinful. And see, we live in a society that rightly recognizes that sin that is caused by anger is wrong. And we say we shouldn't do that. And that's true. God agrees with that. But God doesn't often agree with society about what is right and wrong. And even when it does, it's only a matter of time before society changes its mind and is out of phase with what God thinks is right. For instance, you know that God created sex? He created it beautiful and good within the right context, which is marriage. Between one man and one woman. Now, our society says that anything that a person does, as long as it's between two consenting people, I used to be able to say across the board that it was always two consenting adults. And now there are researchers who suggest that we shouldn't say that anymore. So two consenting people, as long as it's between them, it's okay. God says that's not the way I view it. You see, there's so many good and wonderful things. I don't care if it's money, the ability to be productive in labor, to be have a good family. You know, I love my kids. Children can become an idol. They can become an idol. So can your spouse. Having money is not wrong, but it can become an idol. Having angry, we've already demonstrated, is not wrong, but it can become quite sinful and destructive. And when we recognize, for example, we have these powerful desires. We look at us and we say, it's not my fault that I get angry. She pushed me and I went too far. I got a little angry. Or that person cut me off. So I screamed and I cussed and I did X, Y, and Z and all of these things. It's not my fault. It's because if you're from Cleveland, you say it's because I'm Irish. Or I've got red hair or I'm Italian. And the bottom line is none of those excuses fly with God. Or we say we've got these powerful sex drives and we don't need to deny ourselves. We were born this way. No, not only should we not deny ourselves, we'd be wrong to deny ourselves. And that is not what God says. When we say that sin comes to us naturally because we were born this way with these drives, you know what we're doing? We're blaming God. But James has none of that. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, don't accuse God of tempting you. It doesn't come from him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. How does God feel about sin? First thing you can fill in on your outline there is that he hates sin. He doesn't like sin. He's not interested in seeing us commit more sin. How does he feel about sin? Well, it nauseates him. It makes him angry. It makes him angry. When you come across, and he also stinks, when you're cruising down the road, I've used this illustration before because it's pretty close to home. When you come across a smashed roadkill armadillo, that stench, think that's how God feels about sin. He hates it. He doesn't like the sight of it, doesn't like the smell of it. He doesn't like to see people go through. I don't want to see an armadillo got run over. And God, the same way God doesn't want to see us sin. The same way that you don't want that crushed armadillo carcass in your living room is the same way that God feels about sin. He doesn't like it around him. And see, and he also knows everything. He knows that we have broken his moral laws. He doesn't need to put together a blue ribbon committee. He doesn't need to empower a special investigator. He has all the access to the hard drives, and he's seen all the emails. But more than that, he knows what's in our heads and hearts. He knows what drives us. And that's sort of scary, isn't it? See, God hates sin, but he loves sinners. In spite of the fact that he can't stand sin, he loves us. How do we know that God loved us? He sent Jesus. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the people of this world with all of our sin that he sent his one and only Son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish because of those sins but have everlasting life. And God loves sinners. He loves people like us. He doesn't like to see us do it. And God sent, the question then is, did God really send his son Jesus to save us? Yes, us. Sinners like us, you and I. Filthy, angry, cranky, prideful, you name it. God sent his son Jesus to save us. Jesus' death made our salvation possible three different ways. Let me lay those out for you. Number one, by paying for our sin in the legal sense. Paying for our sin in the legal sense. I've already suggested to you that when we sin, we are breaking God's law. And Jesus paid for that sin for us. When he was dying on that cross, he was paying for our sins. Also, Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, he was washing our sin away in the religious sense. The reason I use that gross image of the armadillo roadkill is because the Bible likes to use nasty stuff to try to communicate to us what sin is like. All this gross stuff you see in the Old Testament oftentimes is used to say, this is how I look at sin. It's gross to him. And so when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, his death washes away our sin for us in the religious sense. And then Jesus' death on the cross reconciles our relationship to God. See, our relationship with God was broken by sin. Why did Jesus Christ have to come and do all this? Here's what happened. Let's go back to the beginning of human history. God creates the universe, creates it perfect. Everything is well designed. He's got a purpose for humans. We're going to glorify him and enjoy him forever. But of course, we chose to sin. And every person that's ever been born since Adam has chosen to sin. And the result is that we end up far away from God's plan for our lives. And it usually, I'd say always, leads to brokenness. What is sin? Sin is doing things our way instead of God's, period. When God says don't do it and we do it, sin. And so we end up far from God and we end up in brokenness. And brokenness what does that look like? It looks like broken people. It looks like broken relationships, broken families, broken systems. And all of our attempts to fix it almost always lead to more brokenness in some shape or form. And so God sent his son Jesus. He said, look, the problem began with the fact that you are separated from me. And all of you are trying to fix yourself. And I sent my son Jesus. The first thing that you need to do is be reconciled to God the Father. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins, washing them away, paying the legal debt. Listen, when somebody breaks a crime, if somebody's a crook and she breaks the law, God expects them to, or the law expects them to pay their debt to society. In the same way, when we break God's law, God expects us to pay our debt to him. But the problem is we can't. So Jesus did it for us. That should be good news. If you've been uncomfortable at any point this morning because of the discussion of sin on the floor, it should encourage you to know that that is exactly why Jesus Christ came, to pay for our sin debt so we can be reconciled to him. While Jesus is dying on the cross, God is doing a miracle. He puts all of our sin, shame, and brokenness on him. And as he is dying, his death is paying for our sin debt. And as bad as that was, 3 days later, God overturned the verdict of those cruel Roman soldiers and that cruel court and that cruel public opinion which said crucify him. God overturned all of that when he raised him from the dead. And now, when we are broken, we feel the pain of our brokenness, God is using it to get us to turn our faces to Jesus and ask him for help, to put our trust in him for salvation. And once we put our trust in him for salvation, he deposits This may be a little bigger than your head can contain.